This evening, let's say a quick word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this study about being a God-loving example. I do have a handout. We probably won't get to it tonight, so we'll probably get to it here next week or the following week on this. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 this evening, it says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And we'll be talking about what that is and how to live that out. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the day. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to once again stand behind this sacred desk. And Lord, an opportunity to serve you. And Lord, bring forth your precious words. Lord, it's a privilege and not a right. And Lord Jesus, I thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for another day of life. Lord, we thank you for the trials and the obstacles you allow into our lives, Lord, that help conform us to thy image. And Father, I do pray for those who are not well. Father, I pray for those who are going through great adversity at this time, Lord, that you would lift them up and encourage them. And Father, that you would draw them to thyself. Father, how we need thee. I need you. And Lord, as I herald forth the words that you've given, Lord, I pray that you would guide my thoughts. And every word that's spoken, that Lord, you would refresh spirits and minds to draw them ever closer to thyself. Jesus, I love you. And I thank you for being my God, my Savior. In your precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Tonight, as we look here at Deuteronomy 6, 5, about being a God-loving example, several of the objectives of this, there's three of them. Explain how to make a difference as a servant leader in the lives of others. Number two, understand how to test your real priorities in life. Number three, recognize the extravagance in the life of a lover of God. Some of the application objectives and how you would live it out through looking at this: respond by repenting of other loves, in quotes, other things that you may love that have taken priority over a wholehearted love for God. Number two, respond by seeking ways to demonstrate extravagant love to God. And number three, respond by asking God to make you a God-loving example, that other people, as they see you, would recognize that you love God, that He is the priority in your life. I trust that you would do a great work. As we look at this, again, about being a God-loving example, where have we been? We've seen that three basic personal responsibilities in the sanctification process. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24 this evening. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Ephesians 4, 22, and it reads, "That you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." Goes on, verse 23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So several of these things, first of all, as we see in this passage of Scripture in these three verses, the first responsibility is to restrain the flesh through the enablement of the Holy Spirit of God. We learned how to recognize the evil within us, how to identify our own way of making life work, and how to get into our place of submission to God and how to mortify the flesh. Second of all, Paul taught us that we are changed when our mind is illuminated and renewed by the Holy Spirit as He teaches us from His Word. We learned how to know God, how to become like Him by beholding His glory in the Word of God. We learned what happens, that it changes me when I am renewed in God's Word. You see, our cooperation with God and these responsibilities, it prepares us to be a servant for Him. Now, where we're going today, we're going to talk about part three of this Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 passage. He says in verse 24, "And that ye put on the new man." That means our lives are changed by revealing Christ to others. Now, God uses the first two responsibilities of restraining and renewing our mind to help us to put on the new man. Christ made it clear to us that we are the salt of the earth. I'd like you to look with me at Matthew chapter 5. I had preached on this several weeks ago, a number of weeks ago, at Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, as we look at it, what God has called us to be, In Matthew 5:13, he calls us to be, you know, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And I'm having a little bit of difficulty here with my pages. Matthew 5:13. And it reads, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing. But to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." These verses really are a call to spiritual leadership. Now, this is not a worldly idea of leadership. In fact, it doesn't mean we have to hold the official position of a leader. But what it is doing is, J. Oswald Sanders sums it up pretty well in his classic work, Spiritual Leadership, a great book on leadership. He says, "Leadership is influence, the ability of one person to influence others to follow his or her lead," end quotes. So the thing is you are, as in this example here, as he's saying, are you an example for others wherein they want to follow Christ? Spiritual influence ministry, if you would think about it, discipleship, shepherding, spiritual parenting, mentorship, what have you. But as these servant leaders, as we look at, and over the the last few weeks, we've looked at this idea of Christ-likeness and the fact that I am to follow Christ. He's my example. Because he was a servant. So in this kind of character of a servant, it kind of provides the backdrop for what we're going to be looking at. Now, how to make a difference? Number one, you have to be different to make a difference. You cannot change anything by adding more of the same. Let me give you a couple illustrations to give to kind of spell this out, to define it a little bit better. You wish, therefore, maybe you have a glass of unsweetened tea, and you want to change the flavor of it. You want to sweeten it. So in order to sweeten unsweet tea, would you add more unsweet tea to make it sweet, to change the taste? No. To change the taste, you have to pour something different to the glass. Sugar, lemon, ginger ale, etc. You've got to put some other substance into that tea to change the flavor of it. To have an influence on other people, you cannot be like the same person that they are. If you desire to make a difference in the lives of others around you, you can't be like them. That's where this idea sometimes in churches, where they try to be like the world to attract the world, but if you're not different, how can you change the world? This is the significance of the Lord's command to be salt and light. Now, here's a little illustration from a first century housewife who wished to preserve a piece of meat without the benefits of refrigeration, could not wrap that meat in another piece of meat. If I want to preserve meat, I'm not going to put another piece of meat against it and suppose and hope and pray that it's going to be preserved. She needed to preserve it with something that's salt without refrigeration. Something that was significantly and chemically different than the meat. If a first century man needed to walk to his neighbor's house at night in the darkness, he had to take a lamp of some kind to light his way. How was that darkness changed? If he's walking to his neighbor's house, his friend's house, wherever he's going in the darkness, he needs something different than the darkness to illuminate his path. The greatest spiritual impact is made upon people by something that is different than them. Someone may see Christ in us. Someone not like the rest of the world. Someone whose speech and actions and character and ethics are different than this world. Israel's leaders, primarily its fathers, would notice this. There's three specific functions of spiritual leadership that will be kind of a subject of our study today. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 6. This was our opening passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 through 7 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 6, 5. In Deuteronomy 6, 5, it says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Verse 12. Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So these words that are given are a remembrance of what the Lord has done. They're a remembrance of God's commandments. Here is Israel standing assembled on the east of the Jordan River, ready to cross west into the promised land. Moses delivered his farewell address and escaped and recaps the last 40 years of Israel's wilderness wanderings and their deliverance. He would note God's hand upon the nation, note what God had done, and survey the wilderness wanderings. His prophetic eye would visualize some of the, you know, he would go back over the areas with which Israel had fallen and failed the Lord in their lifestyles. What had been happening, though, to the Israelites is a Canaanite influence and paganism could easily swallow these people up if they did not take verses 5 through 7 and apply them to their lives. They're going into a land that is very dark, paganism. They're going into Canaanite land. When you think about the promised land, God says, I've given it to you. You're going in as my light, as my ambassadors to a very dark people. This is your land I've given through the promise to the Abrahamic covenant. But if Israel does not maintain and retain in their minds the words which God has given to love Him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, or their might, then they will be no different than the people that they are dispossessing. And this same danger can happen to you and I as believers in the fact that we live in a very dark pagan world. And if God's name is to be proclaimed to an unbelieving people, we've got to be different. And I'm not talking different in a weird way, but different in a way wherein my love for God evidences itself in my character. But this difference will also disseminate, it will translate from the parents to the children, how we conduct ourselves in our home, how we conduct ourselves in society will be influenced and modeled after what God has given to us. Moses is calling Israel, you can't be cavalier, you can't be laid back, you can't have this laissez-faire attitude. It'll just happen because we're Israelites and we're God's chosen people that somehow in a, you know, osmosis of being this people by tradition, then I will evidence God to others. I won't do that. I've got to teach, I've got to keep my affections upon the Lord. And so Moses charges the people, be in a God-loving example. Be a word-filled teacher. Teach your children diligently. A diligence is assuming that you're constantly on guard, ready to dispel falsehoods, at the same time ready to teach truth. He's looking for ministry-minded overseers. Now, here's three characteristics of a fruit of the kind of life we've been discussing some of the past few weeks. A man who's been exposing himself to God cannot help being filled with the devotion to the lover of his soul. You know what? The more time I spend around the Lord, I'm going to love Him more. Look with me at Psalm 34:8. Additionally, you know, in this passage of Scripture, the second fruit that will be evidenced in our lives is that I will be a lover of the Word of God, lover of His Word. In Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. I will be obsessed with calling others to taste and see that the Lord is good. You know what it ought to be in my life? That when other people, or maybe you're going through some hard times, to bring them to the refreshment of God, that they would see that He is good. Number three fruit, a believer is putting on the new man, will be passionate about his God and passionate about making disciples of others. As a God-loving example, I will endeavor to bring people to the river of the refreshment of the Almighty God. What that necessitates, though, is that in my life, I am displaying a love for God that is greater than a love for self. Ultimately, getting back to what we've spoken about the last few weeks in servanthood. A God-loving example. And we'll look at this, what it means to be a word-filled teacher as well. But loving God with all your heart. You know, in Deuteronomy 6:5, Moses instructed the children, the parents, to have a lasting influence upon their children, as you would find verse 6 and 7. It demands that I desire a personal relationship with God. I've talked with some people, and you've probably talked with others, and they say, I've tried reading the Bible, and it just plain flat out doesn't work. It doesn't help me. There were some people that used to go here, and one night we were having a discussion. This individual said, I've read the Bible, and it just didn't work. Well, you're not endeavoring to know the God of the book. It's not just some man-made writings that are supposed to magically, in a superstitious manner, transcend to a change in my heart. If I don't want to change, if I don't want to know Him, why in the world would it change me? And unfortunately, in our day and age, and unfortunately in the younger, in the earlier years of my life, I would read the Bible, but it didn't have a great impact upon me. Because I didn't have a passion for God. I had a passion for many other things. And what I did is I betrayed the Lord. One of the things that you can look at, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, what you love and what you hate reveal what you are. You know what? Our loves can easily become our idol. What is it that you love to speak about? You know, for example, a man worries only about things that are of great importance to him. Imagine you're worried that someone would break into your garage and steal something from you. You know, you don't worry about things that don't matter to you. You know, I'm not worried that someone's going to step onto my lawn and cut my grass. I don't worry about that. I'm not going to worry that, a little bird's going to land on the top of my roof. I'm not going to worry about that. But what we worry about, it ultimately shows where is my treasure. Do I worry most about my appearance, my dress before others, my acceptance by peers, certain individuals, my financial security? Do I worry about, my leadership, where I'm out in the community? Do I worry about my performance at work? Do I worry about how I will be perceived by family? And the list goes on. But our anxieties, they reveal our priorities. Similarly, our preoccupation reveals our priorities. You know what? How you choose to spend your resources of time, money, and energy, again, reveals your priorities. And I like this, what the author states. Are they spent primarily, if not an amount at least, in preoccupation, maybe on my leisure, my recreational activities, my work, my family? None of these are evil. But none of them are worthy of first place in my life. Here's another thing. Our anger reveals our priorities. What is it that would, if you push this button in your life, would result in anger? What is it that highly displeases you? What is it, if you think about it, you've been exposed to values? What if something makes you very angry, then you might want to ask the question, why does it make me angry? There, something that I have very little value upon, I'm not going to necessarily be very displeased with. But you rob a man of his treasures. You rob a man of something he values, and you're going to have a fight on your hands. For instance, it could be an individual. It could be his control. You start to take away his control, and, And he'll begin to get very fierce and wrathful. His reputation, his possessions, his position, or even his health. And you'll see where the priorities lie. My anger and yours, a man's anger reveals what areas of life are most important, most precious. It also reveals those areas of my life that I have not surrendered yet, and that God still needs to work on me. That God desires to work on me for His glory and for my good. It's a challenge. When God begins to strip away and show us what it is in our life that is of great value. A very humbling thing. No one is ever apathetic. Every man, every person is passionate about something. Be it your autonomy, your pleasures, your sports, your wardrobe, your solitude, your control, or a countless number of idols. I remember back when I was in the military, I had broken my foot and I was in Ohio for 6 months. And I thought I was a very independent person. I broke my right foot. I was in Ohio on TDY, which is like a business trip. I was there for 6 months. And I had a cast. I couldn't drive. So here I am in a new place with no ability to drive around. I had a stick shift also, which made it a little bit more challenging. Trying to drive. God began to work on me. I had to ask for help. I wasn't used to asking for help. It was a humbling thing. And there was an older lady that I'd met, and at the time there was you know, I had other people that would come and help me. I had been helping out a little bit with the bus ministry of that church where I was at for just a short time. But you know what? Those who have an influence or God are passionate about Him. What it revealed about myself in that story of breaking my foot is that I got very frustrated about the lack of independence. But God began to work on my heart and realized, you're not independent, you're dependent. And I'll show you. Someone who's passionate about God will love Him with their heart, their soul, their mind, their body. You know what? If you're pursuing God, you'll not come to the realization, you'll not feel like you've been cheated by God, like God has failed to reward you. When God begins a biblical change in our life, it changes my passions. It changes it to where God is a God that I speak about to a God that I know. There's a gentleman, C.S. Lewis, I wouldn't agree with his doctrinal position, but he does make a good statement here. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And the theologian echoes the very same sentiments when he says, the irony of our human condition is that God has put us within sight of the Himalayas of His glory in Jesus Christ. But we have chosen to pull down the shades of our chalet and show slides of Buck Hill. He's saying that you live, for instance, if you were in a hotel room and you look out your windows and you could see the beauty and the grandeur of the Himalaya mountains. So what you do is you close those blinds and you begin to look at the hills of Manitoba. There's no comparison. In regards to the majesty of the Himalaya mountains. In Moses, he warns the children, verse 12 of Deuteronomy 6, beware lest thou forget the Lord. Here's the thing. If parents are not a God-loving example, if adults are not a God-loving example, the next generation's not. It's going to be a lot harder for them to follow. It's going to be a lot harder for them to pick up, to learn. They're going to have to start fresh on who is God. What is God like? How do I get to know God? The next generation, from the adults that are preceding them, they're not going to see a God-loving example. What is it like to be passionate about God. I remember I was attending a church in the Seattle area when I was in school, and the church was dead. But there was an older gentleman there named Bruce. His wife was, she was quite cantankerous. This man, oh, he had a joy. And he had invited me, I didn't at the time, but he invited me to go to the park with him and talk to people about the Lord. Unfortunately, I didn't go with him. I wish I would have. He was an elderly fellow, and I believe he was probably in his 80s. Sweet, dear, and the church would have some different doctrinal positions, but the man wanted to go tell people about Jesus because he realized of their need for him. The process of this whole thing here, you know, in verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. If I fear the Lord, I reverence him. I understand the boundaries of him. I understand the position of these boundaries, and that it's a loving boundary and not a fun-depriving boundary. Think with me in the scriptures about some of the lovers of God. So a God-exhilarated lover is extravagant. So let's say there are some extravagant lovers, and we won't be able to get through all of this, these several different examples tonight. Jesus enters the home of a leper in Bethany, and just before he was to hang in public shame at Golgotha, he was to experience the desertion of his disciples, the mocking of the crowds and the Jewish establishment and all of their religious leaders, and he would assume upon him the sin of the world. Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, in an extraordinary act of devotion, she breaks the seal on an alabaster box of spikenard and lavishes it upon the feet of Jesus. And the aroma of this oil, it fills the room. Just beautiful, expensive, very expensive. But rather than relishing of the love of this lady towards Christ, a number of the disciples, they say, "What extravagance! That's too much." That oil was worth an entire year's wages. One goes on to say, Judas, it could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And that idea, Matthew 26:10 here, on this illustration, on this scenario that the Lord gives us in Scripture, Matthew 26:10. Can you think about taking a year's wages? I mean, just for my own self personally, can I think about taking a year's wages and pouring it upon the feet of my Savior? And you would say, what a waste. Thousands and thousands of dollars for a mere moment to express my passion for the Lord. Then in verse 10, as these disciples are angry, it says indignation, verse 8, but when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? The fact that Jesus wasn't worthy. For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. This woman loved Jesus. She took a year's wages and she anointed his feet. A gift of a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ is often misunderstood by those who don't love him as much. Let's look at a similar incident in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Of a great love for Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. I mean, can you imagine the dirty feet of Jesus? Not only he would wash them before he'd come into the place where he was at, but still, nevertheless, I mean, she's taking thousands of dollars equivalent to the present day and breaking it to anoint the feet of Jesus for his burial. That expresses a love that is not selfish, but selfless. Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." He said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace." Jesus comes to the defense of this lady. I mean, this lady is a woman of the streets, a prostitute. But she has received extravagant forgiveness. And she's received extravagant forgiveness, nothing else but an extravagant gift is worthy of the one to whom she loves. Here's a question. Do those following you, following me, see my devotion to the Lord and my extravagant gifts, or do they see me give to the Lord in a miserly and reluctant fashion? The author would state of this material said, perhaps that is why our joy is so small. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, he says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Do those who follow us see us as cheerful givers or grudging givers? 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." And one of the reasons that we do not have the great passion, that I don't, is ultimately seeing the passion and seeing the gift, his unspeakable gift. I don't realize the extent of the gift that I've been given. Many of those who have reflected much on his forgiveness, you know, maybe would be accused of overdoing it for the Lord. You're doing too much. You need to settle down on your love for Jesus. You're just doing too much. So you see another thing here, Mary's extravagant attention, Luke chapter 10, going back to Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, Luke chapter 10, verse 38. To 42, Luke 10, 38. Verse 38 of Luke 10, it says, "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bitter, therefore, that she helped me.' And Jesus answered, said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, Thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. What is Mary doing? Mary here is giving an extravagant attention to Christ. I mean, she is letting others, I mean, she is just focusing on spending time with Jesus, knowing, you know, there's a time where he's going to leave. She, lovers are extravagant. If you love someone and they really desire something, you're going to go out of your way to try to get that for that individual that you love. You cannot get enough of his time. If, you know, like my wife, I enjoy being with her. And you know, when a young couple are getting to know each other, they just want to spend time together. There's an extravagance of time. I mean, great amounts of time. My wife and I, we would spend hours on the phone together. We get to know each other and just, you know, learning about each other. Can't get enough. And Mary just couldn't get enough of Jesus. You know, throughout the day, as I think about this, and you think about this attention of Mary, does the love and the passion for Christ, is it upon my mind throughout the day? I'm thinking and pondering upon his words, the things he said to me through his word and the promises. Here's another individual in the same idea of attention as David. Let's look at Psalm 1. We're going to look at a number of passages here in Psalms that David would find great delight in the testimonies of the Lord. Psalm 1, verse 2. There's several Psalms we're going to look at here, if you follow along with me. Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Again, there's an attention. David saying, God, I want to spend time with you. So he's meditating in the scriptures that he has at that current time to meditate day and night. His delight, it's not a, I got to read the Bible again. No, there's a delight. There's a choice to spend time. Let's look at another passage, Psalm 119. The rest of them will be here in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 16. Look with me again at how David explains. Verse 16, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Verse 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Verse 47, and I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Verse 70, their heart is as fat as grease. It's an interesting depiction. But I delight in thy law. Verse 77, let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live. Thy law is my delight. And then verse 174. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. It reminds me, the summer my wife and I had started dating, getting to know one another. I was gone out doing teen evangelism. And she wrote a letter every day, and I wrote a letter to her every day. And then we'd mail them once a week in a packet, save on postage. But when I received those letters, they were a great delight. They were of great value to me. I wanted to read what she had written to me. And David is saying, God, I want to read what you've written to me. God, in your words are the words of life. You know what? David does a great depiction of this in Psalm 63. This is the delight we had spoken about. But just David's heart, you can kind of get where he's at as he's expressing his emotions in a very vivid passion, Psalm 63. And I'll draw to close after I finish the thought here. Psalm 63, verse 1. And we'll read through verse 6. This is David when he's in the wilderness of Judah, verse 1 of Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. You know what David is saying? God, I can't get enough of you. You know what? I can miss other things in life, but I don't want to miss the time with you. This is an individual consistently in the Word of God. Some would even say you spent too much time. You've overdone it. But when you are a passionate lover of Christ, there'll be others that say you're too extreme. But David wanted to spend time with the Lord. A God-loving example will demonstrate what it means to be a God-lover. A lover of God's Word, a lover of His attention, a lover of His gifts, of my gifts to Him. See, when I express love to God, it's going to be noticed by others. That is a reproof. That's a rebuke. But that's also an admonishment in my own life. What am I doing? How important is the Lord to me? How important is He to you? In your life, would others say you are consumed with knowing Him, loving Him? Or is there something else that is preoccupying you away from that attention upon Him, upon the thoughts for Him? You know, so easy it is to get distracted, and I'm guilty of that, and I know that. Sometimes God has to bring some things in my life to settle, calm me down, and realize, hey, you just got to get back to loving me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Mary gave an extravagant gift. Mary gave an extravagant attention, as did David. I just wanted to sit at his feet and learn. How easy I can be distracted by YouTube and other factors of life. What would it look like in my life if I'm very passionate about Him? What would it look like if, God, you're passionate about the Lord? You know, to be passionate about the Lord, as I bring this to a conclusion and the invitation period, the first thing you can do to be passionate about the Lord, if He's not your Lord, is to make Him your Savior by simply asking Him to forgive you of your sins. You repent of them. You agree with God that you're guilty, that you deserve hell. And in simple faith, you trust that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And you ask Him to forgive you and be your Savior. That's how you start that love. It starts with a relationship. But salvation is not the end of that relationship. It's not a beginning and end. It's a beginning. Eternity is forever to know Him. And Christian, how am I doing in being a God-loving example? How are you doing? We're going to have a time of quietness with all heads bowed and eyes closed, no music playing this evening, but I would really encourage you just to think about that. How am I doing in displaying that I just love God? I want to spend time. I want to hear from Him. I want to know Him. And so with heads bowed and eyes closed, when you're done praying, feel free to look up and we'll conclude in prayer and then we'll come to our prayer time. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this evening. Lord, I thank You for just the examples of those who love You, passionate about You. And Lord, I pray that as we focus upon You, we'd find the joy for life. joy for living. Lord, we'd have a rejuvenation in our spirits and souls as we just desire to spend time with you. Lord Jesus, I love you and I thank you for your wonderful grace. I pray that if there's anyone watching that is not saved, that Lord, tonight they would call out to you to be gloriously forgiven. And Lord, we'll thank you and we'll praise you for all you've done. In Jesus' precious name I pray.